Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the grace of God revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are glad today to open the Word of God. May our hearts be open before you. And may indeed that which you have provided find good ground and therein take root and produce fruit that is abundant and glorifies your name. We rejoice in all that you are and all that you will even do now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews for one last time in the study of Hebrews. We started this back in September the 12th of 2010. I trust it's not been a tedious study for you, but I hope it has been a blessing. Any time when we can open the Word of God and see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is always a tremendous blessing for us. And as we have gone through the different chapters and the comparisons, and while those things have reflected upon the difference between Christianity and Judaism, even more so for us today, they reflect the major differences between that which is just a perfunctory kind of religion, whether it be of something of Romanism or even things of much of Protestantism, so-called today, and those things that are empty because they do not honor the Lord Jesus Christ, because they do not set forth the truth of the gospel as it is represented in God's Word. We ought always to be people of the Word of God. That ought always to be our rule, our measuring stick, if you will, for everything in our lives, not just our worship, but in the ways in which we live from day to day. When I come to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and we look one more time at this as we conclude the study of the book of Hebrews, and if you want to catch up on it, all the messages are online with perhaps the exception of last week's, from the very beginning, all the way from September, and we'll be all together up on the internet of the church's website. And they're all there to be listened to. You can enjoy those if you want to get caught up on some that you have missed. But in all these things, I come down to what is the benediction at the end here as we read the encouragement, first of all, for the author, pray for us. So then also then what we read as we come to the benediction is the author's prayer for the people to whom he has addressed the letter. So that as you read from verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There are times when we read prayers in the Scripture. This benediction is one of those particular occasions that are there. But I'm always mindful that so many times when we look at prayers, it's not just eavesdropping on a conversation between one person and God himself, but rather it is instructive. Sometimes we use an expression, we talk about praying up and preaching out at the same time. And I believe that the author here of Hebrews does much about that in summation of all the things that have been taught through this epistle and to bring them together into one particular conclusion. And of all things to be pointed out, to one more time, if you will, to show the superiority of the things that we have in Jesus Christ to everything else. And if ever there is a principle that needs to be repeated, something of which we need to be reminded constantly, it is to look to the Savior, not to look to ourselves, nor to the things of the world in which we live, but to look to Him. When I come to the opening phrase of the 20th verse here in Hebrews chapter 13, we look to the one who is the God of peace. And the God of heaven, the God of the universe, the one true God, the God of the Bible, is a God of peace. It is peace that has been personified, however, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that peace that has been set forth in Him. We live in a very unpeaceful time, perhaps more so in the city of Philadelphia than maybe some other places, but no doubt you can look at any part of the world and we are in just continual and what seems to me to be growing turmoil. What the shame is, though, is that when I look at the remedies that people are seeking here, even in the city of Philadelphia, They do not look to the God of peace. They do not look to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not look to the authority of Scripture. Case in point, if I may, just for reason of example, not to pick on anybody, but when I looked at all the issues of how Philadelphia is going to deal with the so-called flash mobs, and I hear the mayor, and I hear the police commissioner, and I hear all the things of what we're going to do, and here's what we're going to change, and here's what we're going to do so that we're not going to tolerate this anymore, I hear absolutely no spiritual reference whatsoever. None. Zero. And I'm not just talking about one announcement. I'm talking about as it's been talked about since the initial statement that has been made. There has been no issue whatsoever of, can the people of the city pray? Can those who are believers in Christ come before God's throne of grace and ask for divine intervention? I didn't hear the words. And I think, what a shame. Not that that's unusual, sad to say. But the thing is, it marks a problem where people do not understand where real peace comes from. It comes from the hand of God. It is not something that we can concoct for ourselves and that we can do solely in our own strength. When you look over the history of Scripture, I think of going back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. And as you read that phrase there in verse 11, there were people who cried, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. I look at Isaiah chapter 57, another Old Testament prophet, and I pick up from verse 20, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Verse 21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." I think that's pretty plain. I don't think there's any question about what's being meant by those words that are spoken there in the Old Testament Scripture. I think, my, what a shame it is to read those things and understand that what we need is that peace which comes from God, a peace that is hitherto unknown, even for the people here to whom the Epistle of Hebrews was written. And you think about people who were under Mosaic law, and of all the things that went on there with all the animal sacrifices, with the tabernacle, with the temple, with all the days of this day you do that, and all the regulations and everything else. You know, as you go back and you trace the history of the children of Israel, you need to ask the question, where was the peace? Or can I put it this way? What measure of peace did they know compared to the peace that you and I can have through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? You want to talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ? We can begin here, even with the benediction of the author of the book of Hebrews, to deal with the importance of peace. We need peace, but we need it in a certain framework. And I want to put it on two particular fronts, because this is the way the Bible sets it forth. If you and I are going to know true peace, hear me well, it must first be peace with God. You cannot have peace in any other way, in any other place, with any other people, until first and foremost, you have things straight with God. You're right with Him, you'd have His peace. Then we have peace with other people, and not before whatsoever. Peace with God is first and foremost. We need to come to that place where we understand that we need peace first with Him so that we can then have peace from Him. And you will read that in the encouragement that is spoken about in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. There is the instruction that Paul gives to believers to be at peace amongst themselves. But the thing is, the law never provided peace. When you go back and you look at the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, you go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and look at the laws as they are represented there. And what you need to understand is that when you read the law, it explains why there is not peace between an unbeliever and God. It is because, as you read the first table of the law, that catalogs for you all the different ways in which we have offended God. We've offended His holiness. We've offended His righteousness. And therefore, there cannot be peace. When we talk about peace with God and then peace from God and having peace with one another, Then that takes us to the second table of the law. You go to the second table of the law, and there it's talking about interpersonal relationships. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not kill. Go on all the way on down the line and all those things. And what do we see again? We see the struggles of people trying to be right with each other without first being right with God. And it is a dismal failure. It was then, it will be today. No difference whatsoever. When I read the beginning of this benediction here in Hebrews chapter 13, what we really need to see is that when it comes to the God of peace, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes all the difference in the world. And if we understand that He is the one who makes true peace possible on both fronts, then we ought to turn to Him. Then we ought to be trusting in Him. Then we ought to be concerned whether or not we know Him as a personal Savior or not. Paul's epistle to the Colossians chapter 1. And as you read from verse 20, it says, "And speaking of the Lord Jesus is the context, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." The work of reconciliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, His shed blood that is even today yet able to cleanse us from sin. He which has done that work for us that we could not do for ourselves, and in the outcome of His sacrifice on the cross, now because of Him, there is true peace possible between one person and one God. That could not be said under the terms of the law. That could not be true absolutely until Christ died on the cross of Calvary. We could not know that that was a sufficient sacrifice were it not for the fact that not only did He die on the cross, but He rose again the third day from the dead. Proof positive of the satisfaction of the requirements of the law on behalf of you and on behalf of me. When I read those things there, it is Christ who makes all the difference. He is the one who makes true peace possible first with God. Secondly, He is the one who makes true peace possible with other people. Back in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter, and as you begin reading there in verse 14, we read these words, speaking again of the Lord Jesus in the context, if you will. We read in Ephesians 2:14, "For He is our peace." Just stop right there, the opening phrase, Ephesians 2:14. He is Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. Read the context of the passage. You'll see it very plainly set forth for yourself. But let me go on and explain why it is He who has brought peace between people. Because it says, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Verse 15. "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man." And then one more time, read the last phrase, "so making peace." Now let me explain what that passage is all about there when you read Ephesians, the second chapter. Paul is talking about the formation of the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking about that which was a mystery in past time. He's talking about something that in the realm of human understanding would be quite impossible, because what he is speaking about here is the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile together in one body that was known as the church. Believers who came out of Judaism, believers who came out of heathenism, the Gentile world back in the first century. Understand that under ordinary and humanly speaking terms, such a union would be literally impossible in the power of men. It was the most remote possibility that anybody could even begin to imagine at the time these words were written here in Ephesians chapter 2. But here's the issue, though. There is a catalyst that's involved that's made all the difference altogether. and it is when a Jewish person came to believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It was when a Gentile turned away from their heathen gods and all those things that were part of the Gentile world, turned away from the things of the knowledge of the philosophers, of the men of that day, and set it aside and said, no, I'll take Jesus Christ as my Savior. Remember where I began here this morning? I said, for there to be peace between people, there must first be my peace with God. And you see, that's exactly what took place amongst the believers back here in Ephesians, the second chapter. It didn't matter where you came from. It didn't matter who you were. The only real issue here is whether or not you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's what makes the difference. And that is the most important difference that we can see. I like the fact that when I read the Scriptures, that is reinforced so many different times. I think back in the testimony of the Apostle back in Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 34. And there the Apostle comes to this conclusion. God is no respecter of persons. When I read that word respecter, and when I read the phrase respecter of persons, what that does is that underscores the issue that whatever differences there were, whatever differences that even may yet remain, as far as who we are, where we've come from, matters not when it comes to God. In the same way, when I go back to Paul's letter to the Romans, and I read back there in Romans, the third chapter, and I read verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what? Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. You're still a sinner no matter who you are or what you think about yourself. You're a sinner in need of salvation. You need to trust in Christ as your personal Savior. Jesus Christ makes all the difference. Jesus Christ is the one who made the impossible possible. Jesus Christ is the one who has overcome all the barriers, all the issues, all the difficulties. What we really need if we're going to find peace is to be trusting in Christ. The Scripture is plain. It is clear. When I read these things, I like the fact that as the author here begins his benediction, he deals with this subject of peace because this did away with all those distinctions. This did away with all those issues. For those who were the so-called Judaizers, who were also one of the subjects that were addressed in this particular epistle, it was to dismiss all that as nonsense, as worthless, as helpless. And the admonition remained the same throughout, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, as we already read here in this epistle. So then secondly, when you come back to the benediction here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, He is the God of power. That is, He has the ability to do what no man can do. I'm so glad to read that great phrase in the Scripture, for with God nothing shall be impossible. I find that so instructive because that is directly related with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is still in exaltation to Him. It's still to His praise and glory. But even as I read here, He is the God of power because He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. You and I live in a time when there seems to be so much confusion about what it means to be saved. There is confusion. It rises and it falls. It's always present when it comes to what is exactly the gospel message. I do not understand why people are confused except that they do not know what the Bible teaches. The gospel message is very clearly summarized for you, if you will. If you look back at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and as you read the opening verses there, you will see very plainly stated, very simply, very directly set forth exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. I read from verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and then you can go on with all the people who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And if you care to, you can go back to the Gospel of John chapter 20, and you can see there those who touched him when he was risen from the dead of his disciples. What's the gospel all about? It's about Jesus Christ. What exactly is it about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. As we've already read through the book of Hebrews, in his own body on the tree, he's the one who bore the brunt of that which was our judgment there at the cross. Took it completely upon himself, took it upon him in such a way that it ultimately brought him to the reality of a physical death. But then, as we've also studied these things, death couldn't hold him. Death did not have a claim over him. He arose again the third day from the dead. He was seen of so many. Read on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll see all the different occasions. It's the some here, it's the some there. You know, and then it's to a few. And then as you read in verse 6, it's 500 brethren at once. Take your pick. It's all there. The author of Hebrews here commends these people to the God of power. His death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. Do you realize that there are probably, if not all, the majority of Protestant denominations question the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead today? And yet, isn't that a vital necessity to the truth of the gospel? You know, that's a non-negotiable issue. That's not so, well, he resurrected spiritually. You know, that's the cliche that I've heard. What nonsense. When I read further on in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I understand why the Lord Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead. We read it for our scripture this morning, did we not, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul goes into, he says, now if you want to say that Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, here are the price tags. Do you remember them? Our preaching vain. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. Your faith is vain. We are false witnesses. In verse 15, if you go on, it says in verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Verse 18, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And then he comes down to this final thing in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Don't tell me the resurrection of Jesus Christ is negotiable. It cannot be so. I understand that we focus attention on the death of Christ on the cross. That's fine. But we really need to make sure we got the whole story and we got all the bits and pieces all together in the right places to get the entire picture. And Christ died for our sins. And as we read back in the beginning verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, did you read that phrase? According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. As if to say, this was in the mind of God. This is the exercise of the power of God. This is the greatness of those things that we have in Jesus Christ that cannot be found anywhere or in anyone else. Because we have no other who has risen from the dead but Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is the God of power that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, even as we read here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. May I go on to say, though, that it is power then that has also been delegated to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, what a great encouragement to know that he is indeed that great shepherd that we need. When you read about the Lord Jesus, the picture of shepherd is used repeatedly in several different passages of Scripture. He is the good shepherd. He is here, the great shepherd. The good shepherd is back in the Gospel of John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. You read those words that are there. Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 4, about him being the chief shepherd. It kind of speaks to the structure of the church a little bit as you look at that. Hear me this morning. You can know intellectually that Jesus is the good shepherd. You can know that, as we read here, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And you can even agree with Peter in 1 Peter 5, 4 that he is the chief shepherd. Hear me well. None of those things will make a difference until you come down and you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. See, everything else can just be intellectual. Everything else is just information substantiated by Scripture. What makes the difference is when you and I here this morning can confess that He is my shepherd. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. I believe when He died on the cross, He died for my sins. I believe when He was raised again, as the Scriptures teach, He was raised again for my justification. It's not something intellectual, it's something personal. And it's something that I need to know personally. I need to be able to recount a time when I realized that I was a sinner and asked Jesus Christ to save me. When I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart, be my personal Savior, I wasn't trying to impress anybody. I was being honest before God. Confessing my need, my inability, my weakness, compared to His grace and His strength. Yea, His power. Can you say here, He's my shepherd? It's a yes or no. He is also set forth in the Scriptures as a sacrificial shepherd. When you read about Him as the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd giveth His life for His sheep. You read on in verse 15 of John chapter 10, He says again, I lay down my life for the sheep. He is also that intimate shepherd, if you will, that sincere shepherd as you read that same portion of Scripture. And you read the 14th verse of John chapter 10, He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. That speaks about a personal relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. Doesn't become personal until I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Until that point, everything else is just intellectual, academic information. But I'm so glad that He is also the secure shepherd. That isn't the security that He offers. When you read that portion of John chapter 10 and you read towards the end of it, you will see the security that is set forth. I read from John chapter 10. I read from verse 27 on. Jesus speaking says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Next verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Folks, there's power that is unknown here in the face of this earth, apart from Him. What a marvelous thing to know the security that we have by trusting in Him as a personal Savior. He is also the covenantal shepherd because of that new covenant that we have seen taught here in the book of Hebrews was sealed with his blood. You can see that even a few pages back in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. It says in verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Indeed, what great power as the shepherd. Hopefully you can say, "my shepherd." Then further in verse 21 here. He is not only the God of power, not only the God of peace. He is also the God of perfection or completion. I read now verse 21. Because now here is the statement or well wish, if you will, based on the principles that are set forth in verse 20. And it is that God of peace and so forth in verse 20, make you perfect or whole or complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Here's how He shapes our lives as we trust in Him. As that great author and finisher of our faith, as we read back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I'm so glad, though, that what He begins, He finishes. When I read those words in Hebrews 12, 2, the author and the finisher of our faith. It'd be one thing to be just the author. It's another thing to be author and finisher, the completer. When you read, for example, Paul's writings back in Philippians chapter 1, and you read the sixth verse there, and Paul writes, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's what it means to be author and finisher. What he has begun, he will see all the way through. The words here in verse 21 of Hebrews 13, make you perfect, we might look at it to be sufficiently equipped, would be a proper way to understand that. That is, there is the provision of what we need. Not just for salvation. Read the context of the verse, if you will, please. But about how we live for Him and live to His praise and glory. The whole business of equipping is what God has been doing through His Word. Whether it be the book of Hebrews or whether it be any other place. If I read the different portions, for example, the writings of Scripture, in particular the writings of Paul, I think about the sufficiency of Scripture when I read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and I read verses 16 and 17. When you read those last two verses of 2 Timothy 3, it begins with the great proclamation, the foundational statement. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That lays the groundwork. That says why we ought to take God's Word seriously. That's why it says, why we know that we ought to take it authoritatively. That is, it ought to be the ultimate test of everything, is what God has revealed in His Word. But Paul goes on, though, having made that statement of all that is God-breathed, therefore, read on, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And just in case you think there's something that's missing, read on in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, same word as we read here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, that is complete, whole, fully equipped with everything that we need. But then Paul goes on here in 2 Timothy 3:17, throughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I hate to show up someplace to do a job and I don't have all the tools I need. I was finding after a period of time I had so many tools here at church I was missing them at home. I had to take them back for stuff I had to do there. Will you please understand that when you read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, God says, I've given you all the tools you need. They're found here. Does that then, that also instruct us in another way that says, don't look past here. Don't put this aside and look to something else. It says, this is what I need. I can go on. We are equipped with God's Word. Let me just list the rest for you for the sake of time. Secondly, I am equipped with the whole armor of God. Go back and read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 18. I am equipped with the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Read on through there the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Philippians chapter 2. And you'll see that. And then you come to the grand finale, if you will, in Philippians chapter 4, 19. But my God shall supply all your needs. Not some. Not today, but not tomorrow. I've told you before, one of the best words of Scripture is that simple three-letter word, A-L-L, all. The writer of Hebrews here in Hebrews 13:21 says, make you sufficiently equipped, perfect. And what He has equipped us to do, as you read on through, is in every good work. Doing His will. Submitting our will to His will. Again, I go back to Philippians, and in the second chapter, in verse 13. And there Paul writes, for it is God which worketh in you. Notice the next phrase, well, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I like the way that that is stated there. We were talking about this briefly in the men's class this morning. It's not about doing what is right, because we can do the right thing with the wrong motivation. We can do the right thing with a wrong heart. We can do the right thing, but the thing is we're doing it and we feel like it's under compulsion. If we had our choices, we'd rather not. And so when I read in this verse of Scripture there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2:13, it says that God needs to work on my will. He needs to adjust my want to, if you will. In truth, the basic problem is not the doing. The basic problem that you and I have, and it's because of the presence of our old sinful natures, is that there are times we just don't want to. Truth be told. What we need is the grace of God to work in our hearts so that we come to the place where the want to is working the way that it's supposed to. Once we got the want to straightened out, then the doing will follow. Where it always breaks down is because I don't want to, or I'd rather do this than do that. What I need is my very will to be submitted to the will of God. And that's a struggle. You and I can't do that in our own power. That's why the author here in Hebrews chapter 13, you know, challenges them that they might be whole, completely equipped. But it is towards the good work of doing His will. And you read on further in verse 21, so that ultimately it is to the well-pleasing of the Lord, and not to ourselves. There are a lot of things that are well-pleasing in our sight. It's because they satisfy our want to, our desire, our ambitions, our hopes, our dreams. But in the light of God's Word, it says very simply that for the believer in Jesus Christ, the place to be is in the center of what God's will is for me. Indeed, if I'm truly trusting in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, there should be a measure of discomfort that occurs when I am beyond, outside of where God wants me to be. And if indeed that is taking place, then the question is whether or not we quench the Spirit, such as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are warned against. Because there is that chastening, there is that chiding, there is that critical, you know, voice that we hear that we need to respond to, so that we come to that place where indeed we have a compelling desire to please Him above ourselves. For it is God which worketh in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure. The contending with our old natures is a struggle. But again, Christ is the answer to help us. We can do those things which are right and good through Christ, which strengthens us, as you read Philippians 4:13. But then last and not least, it is so that we are to the praise of His glory, even as you read here. Through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Psalmist writes back in Psalm 115:1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." Always to His glory, and always because of His grace. The last verse of Hebrews chapter 13 is perhaps a postscript, if you will, on the prayer that is the benediction here in Hebrews 13. Grace be with you all. Amen. It's all of grace, is it not? The grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the study of God's Word. Lord, I pray that we rejoice because we know Jesus Christ is a personal Savior, and because we come with sincere gratitude for all that we have in Him. Lord, I pray that we might take these things to heart. Help us to be certain that we're saved. Help us to care about the things that bring our Savior praise and glory, those things that are well-pleasing to Thee rather than ourselves. And, O Lord, we thank You for the provision that You have made. May we use well the equipment that You have provided to us. May the Word of God be that tool that we can use well, and that we allow it to do its work first in our hearts before we bring it to anyone else. And Lord, may we see that You are the God of peace as well as the God of power. You have provided all things, and we give You thanks. Even now as we pray in Jesus' name, amen.